Well, good morning to all of you. Great to be together again this morning to worship the Lord. Again, I apologize for you not having a bulletin. Keith tried to take some of that responsibility. It's all me. He did his part. He printed them up. They're really nice. You should see them. Unfortunately, they're sitting on my dining room table where I took them home to fold them. So we'll have them here tonight for the Lord's Supper. I did want to mention one thing because I know you get a chance to read them. As usual, tonight during our Lord's Supper, our communion service, we'll have a special offering that we take up that will go to the Mercy Fund. And so I want you to know about that ahead of time. So if you'd like to make a special gift to the Mercy Fund, you'd be prepared to do that this evening. Well, let's open our Bibles now, continue our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is our location. So turn there, please, 2 Corinthians 12. Well, you know that Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We talk a lot about that in this congregation and contemplated the reality of that truth that Jesus has communicated. Why is it that the laborers are few? If there's so much work to be done, if there's a harvest to be had, why do we lack laborers? And I suppose there are a lot of answers to that question. Partly, it's just not easy to labor. Work is difficult. And since the fall, it's, of course, more difficult because of the curse upon God's creation. But there are also simply things that have to take place within the heart of a person. There are certain things that have to be present in a believer's life before that person will begin to labor in the harvest fields. You can be a believer, you can walk with God and sincerely love Christ with all your heart and still not really be engaged in the ministry of laboring. That's why Jesus said the laborers are few. You have to have vision, for instance. If you're going to labor, you have to have some sense of what God is about in the world. What is it that He wants to accomplish? And not only that, but to be able to see how He could use you, how you fit into that. That's vision, and that's an essential ingredient for anyone that's going to labor. Now, beyond that, of course, it's also critical that a person have some level of skill. It's not enough to simply know and see what God wants to do, but we have to have certain abilities to be able to contribute, to find our spot, to know how we can develop certain gifts that God has given us. So there's always a level of training that has to take place. The Bible calls it equipping. We have to be equipped to do things that God has called us to do. So we've got to have the vision, have to have skill. And then the third thing that you have to have if you're going to labor, and this is maybe the most crucial of all of them, you can have vision and you can have skill, but if you don't have desire, if you don't have a heart for the ministry, if you don't have a longing to labor, doesn't matter how much vision you have, doesn't matter how gifted and how much training you've received, you're not going to be laboring. You're not going to be willing to pay the price. You're not going to be willing to do the things that need to be done. Well, today we're going to talk about the heart of a laborer. We're going to talk essentially about this last component, a desire, a heart, a love for ministry. Some people won't do it because the cost is too great. Well, there's another category of people that don't labor. They're not true laborers because they see ministry as an opportunity for self-serving, for self-promotion. As we've been studying through 2 Corinthians, this has certainly been the case of the false apostles that had taken up residence in Corinth. They weren't true kingdom laborers. They build themselves like that, but they weren't. Because what they did for themselves, not for the glory of God. But a true laborer will have a heart to labor because he loves God, and he loves people, and he's willing to do whatever God asks him to do. That's really what I want us to explore today. A true laborer will labor because he has a heart to labor, he loves God, he loves people, and he's willing to do whatever God asks him. With that, let me read to you our passage. It's here toward the end of 2 Corinthians. We'll start in verse 11 and read through verse 19. I have become foolish you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I've sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Let's pray. Lord, again, we love your word. We know that it's true. We love to study it and to read it. We pray, Lord, that this morning as we look at this portion, that you would open our eyes and help us to behold wonderful things from your law. Would you instruct our minds, and would you develop our hearts, Lord, so that our hearts might be more like your heart, that we might see more like you see, that we might act more like you act, that we might be involved in the things that you're committed to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage begins, as have the last few, if you've been with us in our study, Paul admitting that the defense of his apostleship, which he's felt rather compelled to be involved in, is something that nonetheless seems to be kind of foolish and unnecessary to him. The truth was, there should have been no doubt in the minds and in the hearts of the Corinthian believers that Paul was a true apostle. He shouldn't have to be having this conversation with them. They knew him. He'd lived among them for over 2 years. He'd given his life blood to them. And yet there was this doubt that had been planted in their minds by the false teachers. Verse 11 is an interesting verse, and it's easier or harder to read depending on your translation. It's one of those verses that can lead us in the wrong direction if we're not thinking right about it. The New American Standard, for instance, Paul says that he was not inferior to the most eminent apostles. And I have to confess, the first few times I read that, I just assumed he was talking about Peter and James and John and all the rest of the apostles. He's saying that he's not a less of an apostle than them. He makes that point in other epistles that he writes. But that's not really what he means here. The ESV, and I think maybe the NIV, translated better when it says that he's not inferior to the super apostles. I think that's the word that's used to translate. And that captures exactly what he's trying to say here. He's talking about the false apostles, who he's kind of labeled super apostles in a sarcastic kind of way. A chapter or two ago, he identified them as messengers of Satan, who disguised themselves as apostles of light. These were the ones who were opposing Paul. And they portrayed themselves as being higher than Paul, and Paul as being inferior to them. And so Paul has been forced now into a couple of chapters here, defending his apostleship. And as we've noted time and time again, his real point is not because he wants to be acclaimed as an apostle. He's defending the gospel. He's defending the truth of the Scriptures and all that Jesus Christ has done, because they have undermined the very essence of what Jesus came to do. And so Paul continues his defense, this time revealing his heart for ministry. And that's kind of the defense that he makes in this passage here. He wants people to see what a true laborer whether it be an apostle or anyone else laboring, what a true labor is made up of, what his constitution is. What is it that's deep within the soul of any who would labor in the kingdom of God? So that's where we're going to focus our attention here this morning. And I'll give you two or three things. Number one, a true laborer has an understanding that he is unworthy. A true laborer has an understanding that he is unworthy to labor in the kingdom of God. And I would suggest to you, this is the right beginning point for any who really are laboring for Christ. This is an often repeated principle throughout the Scriptures. Those who wish to be great shall be least. Leadership is demonstrated through the door of servanthood. The first shall be last. If anyone wishes to be a leader, let him be a servant of all. I don't know if you've noticed it, but whenever I get around someone who has been mightily used of God in the bringing of the gospel, whether it be a missionary, a pastor, just a layman who's pouring himself out, one of the first things that I always notice is that they're a little surprised that God is using them. It's just they seem to be kind of befuddled by, well, I don't know why God chose me or why God would use me. There's a humility that is attractive. It's reflective, of course, of the character and the nature of Christ. And I think in the end, it's part of why that person is effective for the gospel. Paul's not displaying false humility when he says at the end of verse 13, I am a nobody. I'm a nobody. He means that with all of his heart. You go back and read the great prophets, right, in the Old Testament, and don't you see the same kind of sense of unworthiness? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm just a shepherd. I'm just a youth. I'm just this. I'm just that. The prophets are always saying, I don't think I can do this. Even Moses, who we know is a dynamic, powerful personality, was the most humble man that walked on the face of the earth. And his defense was, I don't know how to speak very well. How can I do what you've asked me to do, Lord? So there's a sense of unworthiness. Not because there's a lack of ability or a lack of giftedness or that kind of thing, but I think it's an unworthiness that comes from an awareness of their own sin. Those who really are laboring in the kingdom of God know that there's a great gap between the holiness of God and their own fallen sinfulness, their own struggles with their mortality and their flesh, the battles that they're waging deep in their own soul. They're keenly aware of those things, and they feel unworthy. Lord, who am I? Who am I to take this great message into the lives of people? And you compound that and you add to that the understanding that we have no ability to reach those deep places. I can't change anybody. You can't change anybody. I'm unworthy for the task because the gospel is all about heart change. It's all about soul change, and only God can do that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, maybe you're familiar with that passage, Paul there called himself the chief of all sinners, or the foremost of all sinners. Again, it was not false humility. It was genuinely how he understood himself in the sight of God. We were reminded of this recently. We were looking, I think it was in the second hour, a couple of weeks ago, we went into Philippians chapter 3, and we were looking at all those things that Paul used to list as the things that he counted to be of value. And that was his orientation before he met Christ. He says, listen, I'm pretty hot stuff. Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, I keep the law zealously, I'm righteous, and all of these things. And he had this view of himself that he was very worthy. And then he met Jesus. He said, all of those things that I used to value, they're like dung, they're like rubbish. They mean nothing to me compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Listen, we can fall into the same trap that Paul used to have in his own mind. We can think that, well, I know a lot of theology. I know my doctrine really well, or I'm well read. I've read lots and lots of books. Or I'm a pretty good speaker. You know, I can defend things. I can go toe-to-toe with the best of them. I'm not daunted by conflict. I'll stand up for the God. We look at these things and we think that somehow these are the things that qualify us to labor in the kingdom of God. But ministry begins with an understanding of who we are and how God works. You see, the very value system of the false apostles that they were working from there in Corinth was a system that evaluated man on these same kind of external things. And this is where they had drawn the lines in the sand to battle against Paul. They said, well, he's not a very good speaker. The guy doesn't know how to debate. Look at the trouble in his life. He's not blessed of God. Everywhere he goes, he's got issues. He's not even making money out of this thing. He can't even support himself. He's got to have money coming in from Corinth. And watch out, Corinthians. He'll be in your pockets before long. Paul had nothing that they valued. All that they highly esteemed, Paul counted to be nothing. And yet he understood, as we saw last time, that power is perfected in weakness. It's God's grace that is sufficient, not our abilities. Usefulness to God comes through the weak and the foolish things of this world. And that was the exact conclusion that Paul reached. I quoted that 1 Timothy 1 passage to you where he called himself chief of all sinners. He went on in that same passage two verses later and he names himself the same way a second time. But listen to how verse 16 ends. He said, yet for this reason I found mercy so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. See, what's He doing? He's extolling the fact that He was a weak vessel. He's the chief of all sinners, and yet the mercy of God was poured out upon Him, and that became an example for everyone else that Jesus saved. And He became then an instrument in the hands of God to effect change in the lives of other people. That's an amazing thing. And I'll tell you, one of the things that ought to do is it ought to give you and me great hope. It gives me great hope. You know, God could use me. You have that hope? God could use you. Do you believe that? God would want to use you in building His kingdom. Now here in 2 Corinthians 12, he's pointing to the same kind of thing. He doesn't defend himself by extolling his own virtues. What does he do? Well, look at verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Well, essentially, what he's essentially doing is he's saying, what I want you to look at is I want you to look at the work of God. I want you to look at the work of the Spirit. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And that really is what he's trying to do here. You can't and you shouldn't identify a laborer by the strength of his personality or his talents, that kind of thing. Look at what God does in and through that person. Now, I understand we need to know that there are some differences between the manifestations of a true apostle's work and the kind of laboring that you and I are involved in our day and age. In the days of the apostles, God was still using signs and wonders and miracles as a means of authenticating the reality of the gospel. You see, the New Testament wasn't written yet. They didn't have the complete revelation of God yet. Jesus had recently risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. The gospel was going forth for the first time without the benefit of the Bible being there to be used. And so God would use the apostles and miraculous works to authenticate, yes, this is real. This is true, what these men are telling you. Now, the age of the apostles passed when the last apostle died, and the times of the signs, wonders, and miracles, these times are no longer with us. They've ceased for the same reason. We have the Bible now in its full revelation to us. Everything that we need is in the Scriptures. But the days of the apostles were attesting to the reality of these things. But we can look for the same kind of results in our day that Paul really was trying to indicate in his day. You see, the results of the signs, wonders, and miracles was change in the lives of people. It was always about change. It was always about the effectual work of the gospel. So in Philippi, just to take one example, there's this miraculous earthquake that God sends to release Paul and Silas from jail. Now, why did he do that? Was it simply to ease their pain, to get them out of jail? I don't think so. The reason for that sign was the conversion of the Philippian jailer, which, of course, is the end of the story. Miraculous rebirth that came about as he saw what had happened. When Paul went to Ephesus, and we read the part of that, the end of the story there in the Scripture reading earlier in the service. Here's Paul doing lots of miracles. Why? Well, the result was massive conversions. Massive conversions. But if you go back and if you carefully study the book of Acts and you look at what happened in city after city after city, the truth is the signs, wonders, and miracles were very far and few between. Most cities, there's no indication of that. In most cities, the conversion of people and the growth of people, the planting of the church, the establishing of the kingdom in those places came about the same way it does today. The Scriptures were preached. They were explained. They were taught. They were studied. The gospel was proclaimed. And the Spirit of God took the Word of God and He applied it to the souls of men. And God used people to promote that gospel, to bring about that change. God did the change, but He used human instruments to cause it to come about. And this should lead us to one conclusion. Fruit in kingdom work is not dependent upon us. Right? That's pretty simple. It's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon God. Therefore, we should understand that we are unworthy vessels in this sense. We're simply instruments in God's hands. And it should give you confidence. And I want to urge you to allow it to give you the confidence to step out in faith and to believe that God can use you, even if you feel unworthy, even if you feel inadequate. By faith, commit yourself to God and say, I am an unworthy vessel. God, would you use me in spite of myself? Would you use me for your glory? Now, that's a prayer that God would love to answer. So this is the beginning point for having a heart, the heart of a laborer. Understand who we really are in the sight of God and what God would do for us. Now, secondly, we need to have a willingness to spend ourselves for others. We have to have a willingness to spend ourselves for others. Verse 15 is probably the most significant verse in our text today. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I will spend and be expended for your souls. I don't know if any of you have like a life verse, you know, a verse of thing. We did this in a Purdue Corps rally sometime this past year. We just said, you know, do you have a particular verse that you pray for yourself, that you ask God to build into your life? A verse that's really been meaningful to you. And several of the students did. And they had verses like that. I've got a verse like that, and you may or you may not. If you're looking for a good life verse, let me commend to you verse 15. Here's a life verse. You can get your teeth into this one. This is one that you can pray into your life. God, would you help me learn to spend and expend myself for the souls of men? Boy, what a prayer. What a goal. What a desire. You can look back in chapter 11 if you want, and you can see the specifics because we studied that a few weeks ago. Paul listed, didn't he, all the ways that he expended himself for the sake of people, laboring for Christ helping people is a costly thing. And of course, this is one of the reasons that the laborers are few. It's not easy. It's not easy. So we don't need to sugarcoat it. We shouldn't try and make it say, well, this would just be the easiest, most wonderful thing you've ever done. It's hard work. It's difficult work. At the end of Paul's life, he wrote that his life had been poured out as a drink offering for people. He'd given it all. You know, we talk about athletes leaving it all on the field. Paul left it all in the harvest fields. He expended himself. Now, how do you know if you have that kind of heart? How do you know if that's in you? I mean, obviously, none of us have it to the degree that we could have it. But how do you know if this is something that's yours and is increasing? Let me give you three questions you can ask yourself to help evaluate this in your own life. Number one, am I willing to not burden others? Am I willing to not burden others? I don't know if you noticed that when I read it to you, how often he repeats this idea of not burdening the church. You can glance down. Is it there in verse 13? Is it there in verse 14? Is there in verse 16? You see it? I did not become a burden to you. He says it three verses. And then verse 17, verse 18, same kind of thing, a little bit different wording. I did not take advantage of you. Same idea. Paul went out of his way to ease the burden of those he was helping. He put no unnecessary barriers in front of him. He was conscious of this. He was thinking about this. He could have demanded things from them. But instead, he bore the load. He bore the burden on their behalf. This is why we call it laboring. It's work. It's bearing the burdens of others. He took a part-time job. Instead of asking them to pay him a salary, he made tents. He didn't lord his apostleship over them. He wasn't oppressive in his leadership, demanding all these things for them. Like Jesus, he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve them. Now, some people are natural takers. Their mentality is, what can you do for me? What can you give me? How can you meet my needs? Laborers in the kingdom have a different mentality. What can I do for you? How can I serve you? What do you need? How can I lift your burden? How can I help you know Jesus? How can I help you walk with God? That's the mentality of a laborer. So that's the first question. Am I willing to not burden others? Secondly, ask yourself the question, do I love and respect people? Do I love and respect people? Now, we all know the reputation of the Corinthian church, right? Not a very strong church, a troubled church, hard church to love. But right from the beginning of our studying this letter, we've seen a different attitude in the heart of Paul. Oh, he's confronted them with their sin. He's done the tough stuff. He's really not been an easy kind of thing. But he's communicated over and over again how much he loves them, how much he cares about them. It's not fake. He didn't see them as a project. He's moved by these people. He cares deeply about these people. He didn't look down on them. He esteemed them highly. Verse 13, he indicates, he said, I didn't treat you as inferior to any of the other churches. They must have had an inferiority complex. So he said, I don't think about you that way. I don't treat you that way. Except that I try not to be a burden to you. I know where your struggles are, and I try and lift those loads for you. I don't think we can say the same thing about the evangelical church today in terms of our attitude toward the Corinthian church. We don't have the same love for the Corinthians that Paul did. Verse 15, he says it again. He said, I loved you. I love you. Listen, if we're going to be a congregation here, RP Church of Lafayette, if we're going to be a church that reaches out to the world with the gospel, We've got to be ready to love people. We have to love anybody that God brings to us. We've got to be ready to receive people in love. And as our culture grows away from its Christian roots, as it becomes more and more secular, the people that God brings to us and the things that we're going to deal with are going to be increasingly secular, increasingly difficult. We're going to be dealing with people with lots of hurts and lots of pains and lots of troubles. And so while the heart of a laborer is, what can I do for you? We've got to realize the people that God brings to us are going to be people that have needs, that need to be served. And so we have to expect that. We have to welcome that and accept that. People from broken homes and abusive pasts and addictions of all kinds, pain that's just hard to imagine. If we're going to be effective in ministry, it's going to be because God helps us to love people, no matter what they've gone through or what their background is. It shouldn't matter what their social, economic, educational background is. Jesus didn't come to heal healthy people. He came to heal the sick. That's what He calls us to do. Converts don't come pre-sanctified, right? They come with great needs. That's what He's called us to do. So if we're struggling to love and respect people, we need to look inward and we need to ask God to do a mighty work on our own soul. God, give me compassion. Give me compassion. Help me to see people the way you see people. Take Matthew 9:36. There's a good verse to pray into your life. Jesus saw the multitudes and He was moved with compassion. God, help me to see people and be moved with compassion. What a great prayer. What a life-changing, soul-bending prayer for us. All right, a third question you can ask yourself. Will I give whatever is needed to help people know and live for God? Will I give whatever is needed to help people know and live for God? You know, it's one thing to say, well, I determined it not to be a burden to people, right? You can determine that you're not going to be a burden to people by simply getting away from people, right? Just stay away from them. It won't be a burden to them. They don't ever see you, have to look at you or talk to you. Right? But that's one thing. That's not really what Paul meant, but you could take it there if you wanted to. But this takes it to the next step. Am I willing to actually give people what they need? So this question has to do with our willingness to pay the price to invest in others. I love verse 14. I do not seek what is yours, but you. I don't seek what's yours, but I seek you. See, and at the heart of that, of course, is that not withdrawing, but seeking, moving forward, moving toward people. He cared about their souls. And of course, He uses the analogy of parenting to help us understand that, because it's something that I think Paul realizes that universally we ought to understand. Now, there are abuses that abound on this front. But something about being a parent, unless we really twist and pervert things, we understand that parents provide for their children. And we don't expect our children to provide for us. Jeanette actually had interaction with a young man this past week whose parents are expecting him as a teenager to meet all their needs, to provide for them financially, to get them out of trouble, to do all the things that they ought to be doing for him, and they're doing none of it. And it's a heartbreaking situation. But that's not normal. The normal thing that parents understand is that I'm going to make sacrifices for my kids. I'm going to give my kids what they need because I love them and I care about them. That's why Paul says in verse 14 that he was ready to come and see them for a third time. And you know, if you know the history, if you've been with us in this study, you know the last visit he had to Corinth was an absolute disaster. He called it the painful visit. And he kind of left town really discouraged and really beat up. And not sure he ever wanted to go back there again. But now, what is he saying? I'm coming again. Why would he go again? Because he loved them. Because he was willing to sacrifice. He was willing to give them whatever they needed. Okay, I'll go. Not comfortable, not easy. I'm not sure how it'll go, but I'm coming. If we're going to minister to people, if you're going to minister to people and as a church, we've got to be willing to give our life to people. We have to be willing to pour out our lives. Remember 2 Corinthians 8, just flip back a couple pages. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. See, that's the gospel. That's the very thing that Jesus did for us to save us. We couldn't be saved without Him, His sacrifice, without Him dying for us. We're nothing without Christ. And so as we minister in the name of Christ, as we go as ambassadors of Christ, as we go as servants of Christ, this is the spirit in which we go. We become poor so that others might become rich. We make sacrifices so that others might live. Well, one more major thing. We've talked about some of the heart of a labor, kind of an understanding of our own unworthiness, a willingness to make sacrifices. Third thing, and I'm just going to touch on this briefly, is we have to have a sense of responsibility to God. If we're really going to have the heart of a laborer, we have to understand our motives for laboring. Why is it that we're really doing what we're doing? Look at verse 19. All this time, you have been thinking that we're defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. When all was said and done, Paul knew that he was not really answering to the Corinthians. He was really living for God. He was really answering to Christ. He labored because God called him to labor. He invested in people because Jesus had called him to invest in people. And this was the work of God, not the work ultimately of Paul. The false apostles wanted to make it an issue of personality. They wanted to make it an issue of the externals. Paul brought it back to the glory of Christ, to the purposes of the kingdom of God. If you labor to help people grow and to know God, the greatest motivation that you can ever have, and one that will serve you and will keep you steady for your whole life, so that you're not just, well, I labored back in 14, but I kind of fallen away from that. No, if you stay the course and you're a lifetime laborer, it will be because you have a sense that God has called you to this kind of work, that God has called you to labor in His kingdom. That conviction will take you through a lifetime of work. It'll be far more effective than the elders asking you if you'll do this job or do that job. It'll be far more effective than a motivational sermon that you hear sometime that fires your juices up for a while. It'll be more effective than some sense of guilt where you're just emotionally manipulated into doing it. If God calls you to labor, it will be in that calling that you will find your heart to work, your heart to labor in the kingdom. And the thing I want to say to you is this is what God has called us to be and to do. Now this is, in one sense, a kind of a narrow message this morning, because some of you are brand new to the faith. And some of you, you don't even understand the idea maybe of laboring so much, because right now you're just getting your feet established in Christ. You're just learning to grow, and you're just learning to walk with God. I want to say to you, that is a fine place to be. This is a place where we hope you can be nurtured, where your roots can go deep into Christ, where your life can be stabilized, where you can gain the confidence that Jesus Christ owns you and He'll never let you go. So that's fine if that's where you are. But some of you have been around for a while. You've been walking with God for a long time and you're afraid to take the next step, or you're distracted. You're too busy with other things. The cost, the price is too great. You don't want to pay it. Really want to address you this morning. This is Christ's call to you. I'm moved by what Jesus said in John 15:16. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." God doesn't save us for no reason. He saves us because He loves us. He saves us so we can have eternal fellowship with Him. But He keeps us here on earth so that we can bring glory to His name, so that we can be used by Him in what He's accomplishing and what He's promised to do to build His church. And you can be part of that. And He invites you to be part of that. He calls you. Remember what He said to His disciples? "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Consequence of following Jesus is you become a fisher of men. So I want to encourage you today to ask God to develop your heart for ministry, to give you a call and a sense of obligation, a sense of desire, that you would find welling up within you a urge to make yourself available to Jesus Christ, to do whatever He would ask you to do. You won't be sorry. God will bless your life. And you'll see the eternal reward of bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you have chosen to use us as weak, unworthy vessels to be your voice here in this world. Lord, I pray that you would help us to love you and to love people so that we would be willing to do whatever you'd ask us to do. Lord, build in us the heart of a laborer. And we thank you for the example that we have of Paul. An apostle, we're not apostles, but Lord, the truths that are here are truths that are still operating. Powers perfected in weakness. And Lord, you pour out your Spirit and your Word upon the world to accomplish what you desire. So use us to that end as we commit ourselves to you in faith. We pray in Jesus' name.